Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Echo Community Church. This is a church that is passionately committed to being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. I see we've got some new faces in here this morning. I know I haven't had a chance to meet all of you this morning, so let me introduce myself really quick. My name is James. I serve as Echo's discipleship pastor. I've been married to Chelsea for almost 13 years. I have two kids, a 9-year-old and a 4-year-old. I should probably learn their names. And I'm just kidding. I know their names. I'm not going to tell you, but I know. But this is a church, like I said, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus. And one of the things that we love to do is we study the Bible together. And we have been for the last month studying through the Epistle of James. This is a letter that James in the Bible, not this James, it's a different James. Nothing I write is going to end up in the Bible, praise the Lord. But this is James who is It was some self-deprecating humor. You know, all my CR people are like, yes, we see you, and we love you for that. Thank you. Anyway, enough about me. James in the Bible here, this James, is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the little brother of Jesus. And he is writing this letter to believers in the first century about how to live the Christian life. And it is jam-packed with wisdom for everyday living. What we're going to look at today is, it's been called the beating heart of the entire letter. In other words, this is the timeless truth, what we're going to cover today, the timeless truth that informs everything else that James writes. So everything we've covered before and everything we're going to cover over the next couple weeks as we finish looking at this letter, it's all informed by what we're going to read today. So to get us thinking in the direction for where we're going to be, I want to do a little group think this morning. What are pairs of things that go together? Let me give you an example. Peanut butter and jelly. Excellent. Okay. So what are some food pairs like that? Bread and butter. That was the first one that came out in the first service too. Yeah, bread and butter. Yep. What else? Food. Peas and carrots. Yeah, peas and carrots. Carrots and peas. I don't like either of them, but they do go together. Yeah. What else? One more. Mashed potatoes and gravy. Yes. Oh, yes. The German in me is very happy. Sour beef and dumplings. Yes. Excellent. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, now let's shift from food. Hard to do at 11:23. But let's shift from food and go towards people. Two people that always go together, like Batman and, okay, who else? Hall and Oates. I heard some others over here. Simon and Garfunkel, that's right. Jack and Jill, very good. Laurel and Hardy, yep, okay. Let's stay in that era. Abbott and, yeah, that's a good one. Bonnie and, no, we already did Batman. Mario and Tom and? Yeah. You guys are good at this. It's like you have these things in your brain. Yeah. If you want to win points with your spouse, look at them and go, me and you, and then give them a high five. Husbands, wives love high fives. I'm telling you. Just get a good high five. Okay. Yes. These are all things that go together. Macaroni and cheese, bacon and eggs, salt and pepper, thunder and lightning. The Lord of the Rings movie trilogy and 17 Academy Awards, they just go together. The Dallas Cowboys in a trash can. Together. So perfect. Save your emails. You'll need them for later. Some things just go together, and they should never be found apart. Today, we're going to talk about two things in the Christian life that should always be found together. And James, again, not this James, James who wrote this book, he's going to argue in our text today that these things always go together, and if they are not together, then there's something wrong. So here's the two things that go together in the life of every single Christian: faith and works. Faith and works. These things go together. They are the peanut butter and jelly of the Christian life. Now, we talk a lot about faith and works at Echo. Is that fair to say? Yeah. One of the ways that we often talk about them is when it comes to salvation, because there is an idea out there that you can work your way into being right with God. And there was ideas running around in the first century that said, well, it's not enough to just have faith in Jesus. You also need to work. You need to follow the Jewish law, be circumcised, follow the dietary stuff, no peanut butter, no jelly, no bacon, you know, none of that stuff. You could probably still have peanut, I don't know. I'm not up on my Jewish dietary laws. I'm just going to move past that and keep going. This idea, though, that you have to have faith plus works, and then when you have those things, then you are saved. But what I know, we've got a lot of mature believers in the house this morning, so if works alone doesn't save and works plus faith doesn't save, what saves? Faith. Yeah, faith alone is what saves us, says the Bible. Look at Galatians 2:16, John 3:3, Romans 3:28, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, right? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so nobody can boast. So salvation, how one is made right with God, and you guys already know this, is that God's grace, God acted first. Because of his grace, which means favor and a gift I didn't deserve, it's lived out through the sinless life of Jesus, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection. That is how God purchased the gift of salvation. Now, how do we receive the gift of salvation? Faith. What does that mean? We believe. We become utterly convinced at the core of our being that we need to be saved and that Jesus can save us. And when we ask him to, he will. And so it's by faith alone that we are saved. Now, let me read the first four verses of our text today and see if anything sounds a little sticky to you. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself, faith alone, isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. That's just the start of where we're going today. And James says, faith alone isn't enough. Does that sound at all like a problem? Like maybe a little bit of a contradiction? If Paul says faith alone saves, and Jesus says faith alone, and then James over here says, oh, faith alone isn't enough, that might sound a little bit weird. And that's actually by design. When James is writing this letter, he's writing to believers who already know that faith alone saves them. So he's making a play on words here to get their attention, to talk about something that's absolutely critical for the Christian life. Is James contradicting the Bible's teaching on salvation here? Short answer, no. Why? Let me take you back to verse 14. He says, can that kind of faith save anyone? That kind of faith. Not can faith save, can that kind of faith save? James is not talking about faith. He's talking about a kind of faith that does not save. And like I said, he's wording it this way to catch his reader's attention. He's using this play on words with faith alone isn't enough to get his readers to think about the kind of faith that saves them. He's getting us to think critically about our own faith and to think about what kind of faith somebody has who doesn't show it by their works, and whether or not that kind of faith is really the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for in us. James indicates here there's a kind of faith present in the church that gives intellectual assent to Christ, but has not surrendered to Christ, has not been spiritually transformed by Christ and as such does not bear evidence of the works of Christ. So the first point today is that James is not questioning that faith alone saves. He's questioning what kind of faith alone saves. And over the course of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James is going to discuss two different kinds of faith, a faith that does save and a faith that is useless to save. He's going to use four examples to talk about these two kinds of faith. And he's going to argue only one of these can save. And better yet, he tells us what each one looks like. So by the end of today, my hope is that you will either leave here today being more confident in the salvation you've already enjoyed, or what this text will also do is it will expose and break through the illusion that some of us may carry that it's our works that makes us right with Jesus, or that I'm saved because I have faith and I believe the right things about Jesus, but there's some other things lacking in our lives that prove that we really haven't experienced true salvation. And my hope is that then, if that illusion's exposed, that then this teaching will help you know exactly what you need to do to truly be saved. Again, I'm not saying faith alone doesn't save, and I'm not questioning the faith of anybody who's here. I don't see your heart, but boy, I tell you, there are a ton of mature Christians in this room, and I see growth in you. I've been here for 10 years at Echo, and I've walked with you through some stuff, and I see so much growth coming out of so many people in the room today. So my goal in this teaching is not to make you doubt your faith. I want to make you more confident in the faith that saves you. Does that make sense? All right, so let's go for it. Let me read to you the entirety of today's text in one go with no commentary, and then we'll back it up and start breaking stuff down. Here we go. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There's a lot more going on when you read that whole text, isn't there? There's some more things happening. And again, it's clear, James is not saying works are required for salvation and faith is not. He's saying not all faith is saving faith, which should beg a really important question of all the rest of us. What kind of faith do I have? What kind of faith do I have? Does the faith that I have, is that the kind of faith Jesus is looking for? And is that useful and effective to save? And don't we want to know that we're saved? Yeah, I hope you do. I want to. I'm not just taking a shot in the dark here and like hoping things pan out eternally. And then by the time I get there, you know, I'm not like rolling the dice here. I want to know that I'm saved. So how then do we know? James tells us. He gives us one of the evidences of salvation, and he says, look at your works. Here's your next point. The faith we have is revealed and demonstrated by the works we do. So we look at our works because that is the evidence of our faith. James says in verse 18, I will show you my faith by my good deeds, by my works. Now, can you see faith? I'm gonna say yes. I'm gonna say yes and sort of, and also no. I know. Yeah, you call me a politician. Yeah. Well, yes and no, but I am gonna say I can't see the concept of faith. It's not tangible. You know what I can see? I can see evidence of faith through people's works, and that's what Wes was getting at there. I can see somebody's faith by the works they do. Psychologically, what we say is belief dictates behavior. If you believe something, you behave that way. And in fact, you already are behaving based on what you believe. That's just a basic fact. And so what James is saying here is my internal, invisible faith will become visible to you by my external actions. Because my faith in Christ changes the way I act. James isn't saying we must work to be saved. He's saying we work because we've been saved. The verse that's right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is Ephesians 2, 10. That should not surprise anybody. 10 comes after 9. But what he says right after saying it's by grace you've been saved through faith, he talks about now we can complete the good works that we were always designed to do in Christ Jesus. So we were designed to work, but we couldn't do the work. We couldn't save ourselves, and there's all these good things Jesus wants us to do, and now that we've been saved, we can actually do them. We work because we've been saved. Tim Keller says it this way, we're saved by grace, not a changed life, but the grace always changes the life. Have you seen that true in your own life? The grace of God has changed you, and it changes you from the inside out, and your actions begin to line up with the faith that you have and the belief you have. There are two kinds of faith that James gets after here. One is explicitly mentioned in the text. He says, faith without works is dead, a dead faith. It's the first one. A faith, it is a faith. There is belief, but it's dead. That's the first one. Then, by implication, if there's a dead faith, there must also be a living faith. Two kinds of faith, dead faith and living faith. Both are faith. Both have beliefs attached to them, but one is dead and one is alive. One is motionless and is decaying. One is alive and is growing. A dead faith and a living faith. And like I said, there's four examples that teach us about these two kinds of faith. The first two, bad examples, show us what a dead faith looks like. The final two are good examples and show us what a living faith looks like. And these examples pair up real nicely. So we're going to look at examples 1 and 4. It's kind of like a chiasm. I just said something that I'm going to have to explain. Look it up. Chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. All over the Bible. I said look it up, and now I'm going to tell you what it is. Sorry. ADHD. It's a way to structure an argument, or it's used in poetry and things like that in the Bible, where things pair up, so it's like one pairs up with four and two pairs up with three, and it kind of goes in like that, and it puts an emphasis on the things in the middle. So that's happening here. Example 1 and 4 pair up, and then examples 2 and 3 pair up. And examples 2 and 3 particularly show us like the real living core of what James is getting at. So there you go. There's some bonus stuff. That wasn't even in your study guide. Hope you enjoyed. If not, we'll just keep moving. Let's talk about the first example. This is a bad example. And I'm going to call this example the armchair philanthropist. I'm borrowing this title from the Bible commentator Alec Matier. The armchair philanthropist. You know what it means when we call somebody an armchair something? Yeah. Yeah, I see a lot of nods. For those of you, if you don't know, it means somebody who is sitting in the armchair and not participating. So one of the most common phrase we probably hear this with is an armchair quarterback. This is the person who is sitting in the armchair at home with the feet propped up. And I'm like speaking of myself right now. Feet propped up. You're watching the Eagles, not the Ravens, on television. And they're just doing today the quarterback is just not cutting it. And so the armchair quarterback is going, that was a terrible decision. I can't believe he tried to run the ball up on a third and long with the fullback in the middle. And there's a nickel defense in the back. And why didn't you pass it over this guy? Just all these good ideas, right? Oh, we know all the answers. But just sitting back in my armchair and I can't be bothered to get up and participate on the field. Now, one of the reasons I don't participate on the field is because I just turned years old. And if I get on a football field, I will die. There's wisdom sometimes in not participating in some things. But the armchair quarterback thinks they have all the answers and they like to be thought of somebody who has all the answers and all this stuff, but they just can't be bothered to participate in the game on the field. This is why the first example is the armchair philanthropist. This is from verses 15 through 17. The person who sees somebody in need, and not just somebody, a brother or sister. And James doesn't mean brother or sister like, we're all brothers and sisters, man. It's not like that. He means it like brother or sister in Christ. He sees somebody that he goes to church with. This is me, and Wes, you're right there, you're in the front. Sorry, I'm gonna pick on you. This is me leaving church and seeing Wes, who I worship with, who I lead with, who has benefited me in my own walk with Christ. I see him, I know him, I know he's fallen on hard times, he has no food. For the example, he definitely has clothes. But James is basically getting after this person is completely destitute. So like something has happened and Wes is with nothing. And I see him and I go, oh, brother, so good to see you today. Great job at CR on Tuesday. Hey, I see you have no food. Why don't you get yourself some food? See ya. And then just go on my merry way and not see anything wrong with that. That is what the armchair philanthropist does in verses 15 through 17. He has lots of cheap words to say, but the action's going to cost him, and he doesn't do anything. This is the armchair philanthropist. And James asks, what good does that do? The easy answer to that is nothing. It doesn't do any good. And it's tempting to think that he's talking about the person in need, which is fair to say it is not doing anything for the person in need. Wes still has no food. So it's not doing the person that's destitute and impoverished any good. But James isn't talking about them. Remember, his focus is faith here. What he's saying is, for the armchair philanthropist, what kind of good is that faith doing for them? What does that say about their faith? They could see a brother or sister in need and not be moved to action and instead have such a calloused heart towards someone in need that they know and that they say they love, but they just can't be bothered to get on the field and participate. James says, what kind of good does that faith do? And he asks the question, is that faith effective to save them? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no. It does them no good, and that kind of faith will not save them. Why not? Because it's dead. Because part of having a living, saving faith is recognizing our own spiritual poverty and crying out for mercy to the one who has the ability to save us. A living faith says, I know how completely destitute I was spiritually. I had nothing that was acceptable to make myself right with God. I had nothing. I was completely spiritually bankrupt, and I couldn't dig myself out. But the living faith takes that and says, but I'm going to throw myself at the mercy of the person who says that they'll pay my debt, and they'll cut the check that'll save me, in a manner of speaking. The problem is, with this person, the armchair philanthropist. How could somebody who's really come to grips with that truth, with their own poverty and with the joy of being born again by Jesus, being made totally alive and right with God when I was totally dead and not right with him, how could somebody who's come to grips with that see somebody else impoverished or in need and not respond with the same kind of grace with which their Savior responded to them? There's a complete disconnect. These things are simply not compatible. And James says that that kind of faith is dead and useless. Something that is living has motion, it has action, it has intention, but none of that is here. Cheap words are offered when costly help is what is needed, but the armchair philanthropist cannot be bothered to pay the price, even though he says with words that he honors and follows one who paid the ultimate price for him. Do you see the disconnect? This is the first characteristic of a dead faith, that it's dead to others. And again, please understand, what I'm not saying is you must work and be alive to others to be saved. What I'm saying is if you are saved and you have a living faith, you'll be found alive to others. But here he says, being dead towards others is evidence of a dead faith. Someone who has no compassion, no concern for others, who can't do anything for them. It's easy to have compassion, and I wouldn't even call that compassion, just doing something nice for somebody else that can do something for me. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. And in fact, James, in our lesson last week, when Pastor Phil was talking about favoritism in the church that elevates somebody based on wealth or social status, he goes after that. He's like, there's nothing honorable and Christ-like about that. That's the way the world operates. So, not having compassion and concern for others, especially when they can't do anything for you, that shows a dead faith. Might be willing to offer cheap words, but not willing to offer costly action. Then we'll go to the next good example, Rahab, in verses 25 and 26. And I will say real quick, because I am going to skip verse 18 in the teaching today, you can go in your study guide and check that out. James gives another example, a little back and forth of an argument between a hypothetical person and another person and him, saying, look, I'm going to show you my faith by my good deeds. It's not enough to say, well, this person has faith and this person has works, and both are good. It's different strokes for different folks, right? Because the world don't move to the beat of just one drum. What might be right for you may not be right for some. Nobody knows the Different Strokes theme song. It's okay. But that's what he gets at in verse 18. The people that might say, well, I have faith and you have works, and they're both good enough, and he says no. So if you want a deeper dive on that, check your study guide today. I'm going to move on to good example, Rahab. The dead faith with no compassion is contrasted with Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. Here's the basics, in case you don't know the basics about that story. This is way back in the Old Testament. Israel's been saved out of Egypt. They've been wandering around the wilderness because of disobedience for 40 years, and now God says, Joshua, get up, take my people into the promised land. So Joshua and the Israelites are moving into the promised land, and he sends out two spies to check the lay of the land, look at the military strength, exits entrances and exits. That's hard to say. And Jericho, and look at the lay of the land, get some military ideas, that kind of stuff, and then come and report back, and we'll, you know, pile this all together and see what we can do. Spies go out to get the lay of the land, and somebody in Jericho spots them, goes to the king, and is like, the Israelites are here, and they're casing the joint. Everybody in Jericho at this point is terrified of Israel because they've seen king after king fall before Israel, and most importantly, Israel's God. And so Jericho is terrified. So the king is like, we got to get these guys. So he sends some men to go and try to find the spies, and the spies are with Rahab, a prostitute. They go to her brothel to get information. And while they're there, the king's men arrive, and Rahab has a choice to make. She's from Jericho. She is not an Israelite. She is not a part of the covenant community. She's from Jericho, and you would think she has a vested interest in turning these spies in to hopefully give our people a little bit of an advantage when Israel finally shows up. Maybe we can take them down. But she doesn't do that. Instead, what she does is she hides the spies, the Israelite spies, And then she sends the king's men down this road, and when it's time for the Israelite spies to go, she sends them down a different road so they don't get caught. She acts, and we find out, she acts in accordance with her faith. Rather than turning these spies into the king to try and save herself, she hides them instead. Why? Because her belief about the God of the Israelites. And her belief is revealed by words, yes, but also her actions. Remember, the armchair philanthropist had words, but no actions? She has both. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she says to the spies, "The Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." How on earth did she know that? How does she know? She's not a part of the Israelite community. She doesn't have the stories of God bringing these people up out of Egypt. She wasn't there. Her parents weren't there to tell her those stories. She doesn't have the law as handed down by Moses that she can listen to and think on. How in the world does she know that he's the supreme God? Because she heard the news. She heard the news, and she believed. So her words reveal her belief, but so do her actions. Because then she puts her own life on the line to save two people she doesn't even know. Her belief is not just mental agreement. It is motivated to get on the field and participate. She puts her life on the line. Why? James tells us why. He points to her actions, revealing the spiritual truth at play in her life. He says, she was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. She was shown to be right. Not she was made right. She was shown to be right. She had already been made right. How? Through faith alone. But she was shown to be right by her actions. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And so Rahab gives evidence through her words and her actions that she has a living faith. Faith alone saved her, and her actions prove it, that that's a reality. And interestingly enough, this woman who had put her life on the line for others would later leave her sinful profession. She would marry an Israelite, become part of God's covenant community, and then centuries later, her great-great etc. grandson would arrive on the scene and put his life on the line to save others. So even way back in the Old Testament, you see Jesus Christ slowly and progressively being revealed. What kind of a savior will he be when the Messiah comes? He'll be the kind of savior that acts and puts his life on the line for others. Amen? Here's a quote from Matir that I think is really helpful when we're comparing the armchair philanthropist with Rahab. "When faced with human need, there is a remedy which restricts itself to kindly hopes and good advice. Off you go now. Try not to worry. Do keep warm and eat plenty." This to James speaks not of a half faith or a sort of faith or a limited faith. It is dead. Rahab's sort of faith, by contrast, puts all life under contribution. Her house, her resources, her ingenuity, and her personal safety. What Matir is saying is nothing is off the table for Rahab when it comes to acting in accordance with her faith. Her life, her home, everything she had, she puts on the line. Why? Because she was right with God. And she's living that out through her actions. And so this is the first characteristic of a living faith. If a dead faith is dead to others, a living faith is alive to others. It has a deep compassion and concern for other people that becomes increasingly willing to act even at great cost or risk. It's easy to act out of margin. It is difficult to act when it's going to cost you something. When it's really a sacrifice. When you say, if I'm going to help, I'm not going to be able to whatever this other thing is. Helping this person is going to cost me this. but my faith is so alive, and God is creating such a deep compassion in me that I am willing to liquidate this asset so that I can care for my brother or sister in need. That is a living faith, says James. Living faith is alive to others. Now let's move to the second set of examples. And we'll look at an example of dead faith. Let me read verses 19 and 20 to you. You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. I really want to say buddy after that. Good for you, buddy. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? You say you have faith because you believe there's one God. This is not only biblical. This is a basic Jewish confession. It's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every single Jewish boy and girl would have learned that growing up and carried that truth with them through their entire lives. Every single Jew in the first century believed this. They really, really did. And so there are a lot of Jewish Christians that James is writing this letter to who would have said, absolutely, I believe in God. I believe that God is one. Now, here's a quick question. Is it good to believe accurate things about God? Yes, absolutely. It's really important. Here's the question James poses, though. Does just agreeing with the facts about God save? Does agreement with facts equal a living faith? And James says no. How do we know? His example. What's his example? Demons. Even demons believe accurate things about God. There was something that made me laugh as I was combing through all of a bunch of commentaries and stuff just to get some thoughts on how to present what I'm presenting today. And pretty much every commentary I looked at said some version of the following. You'll never meet a demon who's an atheist. They all believe in God. They're all monotheists, and they all agree with Trinitarian theology, which is just, it was just funny, like the whole demons as theologians just made me laugh. But it's true, because every demon knows the truth about God. They know his power. They've seen his glory. They know who he is and what he's about. And they agree with basic facts about God. But every demon also, or I should word it this way, no demon gains comfort or peace or salvation from any of those facts. In fact, what do those facts cause them to do? Verse 19, they tremble in terror. Why? Because they're not right with God. They're not right with God. And all the facts about God, as good as it is to know facts about God, they do nothing to save them, and all they cause for the demons is terror. They tremble. Look at every single time Jesus encounters a demon in the Gospels. The demons freak out. There's no fake bluster. There's no like, you're not welcome here, son of God. None of that. They freak out. They're like, oh gosh, have you come here to torment us before you judge us eternally later? I mean, they are serious. They are scared of this guy because they know enough to know about this God that they should be terrified because they are under his judgment. And all it causes them to do is tremble. So even the demons have faith. They know, they believe right things about God, but that belief has not translated to repentance or action of any kind. So what is James saying by of all things, using demons as an example of faith? He's saying intellectual agreements to a set of facts about God does not reveal a living faith. Intellectual agreement to a set of facts about God is part of a saving faith, I would argue. But if that's all it is, it's just, yeah, I agree. Of course I agree, yeah. That is evidence, James says, of a faith that is dead. The demons believe, but they don't worship. The demons believe, but they don't praise. They don't repent. And all their belief causes them to do is tremble. This is the second characteristic of a dead faith. It's dead to God. it may agree with facts about God, but it is not moved to respond with repentance and obedience. Terrified works reveal a dead faith. Now, I'm not saying that a healthy, reverent awe and fear of God doesn't have its place. It absolutely does. But believers don't stand in terror of God's judgment because Christ already took our judgment on him. Amen? And so because he paid it all, as the song says, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. A real living faith will produce a peace in you because you're right with God and you're not under judgment anymore. A dead faith produces trembling. And I know people who believe a lot of right things about God. They know the facts. They know enough to know that they're not right with God and that they need to be. But all it causes them is religious trembling. Works motivated by a desire to build their own resume so that hopefully one day the scales will balance and God will let me into heaven. Which, of course, is not how it works. We can't work our way in. The work that needed to be done has already been done by Jesus. But sometimes you see religious trembling in activities that are done because I think I need to do this and I have to do this, and if I don't do this, I'm not right with God, so I'm just going to do this, that, and the other thing, and I'm going to try to pile up a big enough stack of good deeds over here to cancel out the bad deeds that I'm doing. And because that idea is even wrong, that just produces more trembling. And so you can have people that really say they believe Jesus, but all of the work they do ends up just being fear and trembling. And that is not what God designed the Christian life to be. God designed the Christian life to be peaceful and restful. And yes, there is work, and work requires effort, absolutely. But we work as believers from a place of confidence in where we are with Jesus. We work, we say this all the time, and Wes, I'll give Wes credit for this again. You're just all over the place today, Wes, in a good way. We're not working for victory, we're working from victory, if that makes sense. And so, terrified works reveal a dead faith. It might agree with facts about God, but does not respond with repentance and obedience. Now, let me move on. Actually, let me say this really quick. This is important. Because to be saved, we absolutely need to agree with some facts about God and about us, right? We do have to agree about some things. But it's a short list of facts. There's lots of facts about God in the Bible. Every single one of them is worth knowing. But not all of them have to be known in order to be saved. What do you need to know? What do you need to believe and be utterly convinced of at the very core of your being to be saved? You need to believe that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior because he paid the price for you already, and that if you ask him to save you, he will. You need to agree with those facts, but just agreeing with it with no action won't do you any good. You have to act on that. And what's the action that we bring? We say this at Echo all the time, and we do this very, very purposefully. At the end of every single service, when we offer an opportunity for people to give their lives to Jesus, we say there's two things that you do to receive the gift of salvation. You believe and you repent. Repent is an action that comes out of belief. That says, I know I'm not right with God, but I want to be, and I really believe that Jesus will make me right with God if I ask. And so I want to live in such a way that I don't continue sinning and doing things that Jesus already paid the death penalty for, my death penalty for. So in a living faith, you don't just have agreement with facts, but you have action, you have repentance, and you call upon the name of Jesus of your own will and volition. The Bible says, whosoever wills may come. And that is evidence of a living faith. Now, Abraham is our final example today, and he's an example of a living faith. Let me read to you again verses 21 through 24. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Pause there really quick. Same thing James said about Rahab, he says about Abraham. Don't you remember Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions? Again, Abraham was not made right by his actions. He was shown to already be right by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. The Greek word there is synergy. His actions made his faith complete, and so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. Most of us in the room are a little extra familiar with Abraham's story because we just spent 2 years going through the book of Genesis. And we went chapter by chapter through the entirety of Abraham's life. Basic facts of this one are, God says, Abraham, leave your land. I'm going to take you to a land you haven't seen yet. I'm going to make you a blessing to many nations. Genesis 15. Abraham hasn't had kids yet. So how in the world is he going to have descendants if he doesn't have any kids? God shows up and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to many nations. You're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And Abraham believes God. He believes God's character, and he believes God's promise. And in Genesis 15:6, it says what James quotes here, that Abraham believed God, and God credited him as righteous. His faith saved him, in other words. His faith alone saved him. In that moment, he was made right with God, not just because he agreed with some facts, but because he believed, and then later, we're going to see evidence of that lived out in his life when God asks him to do the most difficult thing that he's ever had to do. Because in Genesis 21, Isaac arrives, the son of the promise. And in between 15 and 21, Abraham tries to go about things his way and have a son in his own way. And that doesn't work out too well. That's the Hagar and Ishmael episode. But in Genesis 21, God proves to be just as good as his word. Isaac arrives, the son of the promise is here. Genesis 22, God says, you're going to go, you and Isaac are going to go to the mountains in Moriah, and you're going to sacrifice Isaac. And if I was Abraham, I might have been like, boop, boop, boop. Sorry, I think we have a bad connection. You didn't say sacrifice Isaac, right? That's not possible. Because God, I know you know everything. But just in case you had forgotten, if I kill this guy, if I kill my kid, there's no more descendants for me. You said that I was going to be a blessing to many nations, and this is the kid you said it was coming through, so I can't kill this kid. That's just a terrible way of putting it. But I mean, that's not what he does, though. What does he do? He takes Isaac and a bundle of wood and two servants, and he heads off to Mount Moriah. And he's going to do exactly what God says. There's a real interesting point about what he believes, though. In Genesis 22, they get to the mountains and near the place of sacrifice, and Abraham tells the servants, wait here, Isaac and I will go on a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come back. Me and Isaac will both come back. Abraham knows what's waiting up there, and he firmly believes that Isaac is coming back anyway. Hebrews 11:19 gives us one more thing. God, that Abraham believed to be true about God. It's not just that he believed his character, though he did, and it's not just that he believed in his promises and that they were good, even though he did. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham reasoned if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. So he believed that God is the kind of God that raises the dead. God is good, his promises are sure, and he raises the dead. Are these things true? Yeah, these things are absolutely true. How do we know Abraham really believed them? Because he walks up the mountain with Isaac, piles up the wood for the altar, puts his son on the altar, tied up, and picks up the knife. That's how we know that he believed these things about God. And as soon as he picks up the knife, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, now I know that you really believe God, that you really have faith in God. You've demonstrated it through your works. And so James contrasts Abraham with the demons. Both believe accurate things about God, but only one example has the actions to go with it. The demons believe and they tremble. Abraham believed and he obeyed. James says Abraham's actions worked together with his faith and completed his faith. God had already justified Abraham back in Genesis 15, but Abraham's actions revealed and practically demonstrated the depth and the content of his faith and the object of his faith, God. A real living faith has that synergy between belief and works. They go together. And the second characteristic here, I'll sum it up by saying it this way: if a dead faith is dead to God, a living faith is alive to God. It agrees with the facts about God and is moved to surrender and obey out of love for him. Abraham's faith was certainly alive to God to the point that he was willing to do what God said, even though it seemed at odds with God's promises. But he believed the truth about God and he acted on it. And in doing so, he provides for us an example of a faith that is alive to God, a faith that loves God and trusts him, even when we don't see everything adding up perfectly. So let's get back to the original question I asked way back at the beginning of this morning. I said, James isn't getting after, he's not saying faith alone doesn't save, he's saying what kind of faith alone saves. So what's the answer to that? What kind of faith alone saves? A living faith. In no uncertain terms, James goes after dead faith, revealing it to be useless. He says a dead faith is useless, and that's the third characteristic of a dead faith. It is useless, and it cannot and will not save you. It can be a faith that had an emotional experience. The demons have an emotional experience. They tremble. It can be a faith that has that believes the right things about God. You can have a list of facts and agree with all of it. But it is not characterized by obedience to God, and it's not characterized by action and love for God and love for others. And therefore, it's revealed as a faith. It is a belief, but it is dead and it is useless. There is no life, and it is decaying rather than growing. But a genuine living faith that saves is characterized by a deep love and reverence for God, a deep and growing compassion for others, and by actions which are informed and motivated by what we believe about God. And so the final characteristic of a living faith is that a living faith is effective. It is the only kind of faith that can save, a living faith. So the big question at the end of all of this then is, well, what kind of faith do I have? What kind of faith do I have? What do my works reveal about my faith? That's the question that's on the table. What do my works reveal about my faith? Do I have a living faith? Now, I do want to put up a guardrail here, because what I don't want to do is I don't want to send you out of here with you thinking, oh gosh, I failed in one good work this week and I didn't do it. Is my faith dead? I don't want you to think that going out of here. So I want to put up a guardrail. A living faith does not mean a perfect faith, but it does mean a growing faith. See the Father in Mark chapter 9. This is probably the guy I talk about the most in all of my teachings, wherever I'm teaching. Father in Mark chapter 9, his son is demon-possessed. He goes to Jesus and says, can you heal him? And Jesus is like, can I? Of course. Anything's possible if you believe. The father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus heals his son. He has an imperfect faith, and he admits it to Jesus, the guy that he's asking, please save my son. I do believe, and I don't. But you know what? If his faith was dead, he probably would have said, I believe and I don't, and that would have been it. What does he say? He says, I believe, please help my unbelief. Help me to believe more. Help me to believe more accurately, more completely. With more of who I am, help me to believe. And so you see, even in this one moment, you see a faith that is imperfect, and yet it is alive to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A believer's faith will grow the longer we walk with Christ. So by definition, that means when we first come to Christ, that faith, though it is living, is simply not fully grown. And so this is not a message about be perfect or else, because that gets us right back to salvation by works. You don't check all the boxes perfectly, you're out. And that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what James is saying here either. He's saying the kind of faith that saves is a living faith that has motion and action. And if your faith is alive, you will see that played out in your actions. And the longer you walk with Jesus and the more your faith grows, you'll see those actions more frequently, more consistently. You will start making room at the table for not just people that are like you, but people who are not like you and people you don't even like. You'll start to see more grace and more patience coming out of you than you had before. And if you look back over your life, I mean, look, if you go day to day, sometimes you can think day to day like, gosh, man, I really blew it today. Am I going downhill? Look over the long term, over your life and see, God, how have you grown me? And look, I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because, like I said earlier, I've been around Echo and I've served as a pastor here for 10 years and I see so much growth in those of you who have been around here for a minute. I've seen you walk through the darkest times in your life, and I've seen a faith that continues to grow and learns to trust in God and obey even when it's hard and even when you don't understand. And I see actions, I see compassion, I see love for people, I see love for God coming out of so many of us in the room right now. And so please understand, I'm not trying to cause you to fear and make you think, oh, I bombed one thing, therefore my faith must be dead. That's not it. It's just that your faith is growing. Does that make sense? Living faith is a growing faith. Final point, living things grow. A genuine living faith produces growth in the believer that looks more like Jesus and loves him more day by day. And this living faith naturally will produce the good works, which in turn reveal Christ, the object of our faith. So, do you see evidence of a living faith in your actions as you look back over your life today? Again, I'm not saying we're going to do these things perfectly every time, but if your faith is alive, your love for others and your love for God will grow. It's simple and it's inevitable because that's the way God designed it to work. Worship team, you can come. I think the most responsible thing we can do when we notice that some of our actions are failing to line up with our beliefs is we go to the Lord. We just confess it. Like I already said, your beliefs already reveal your actions. Your actions already reveal your beliefs. So if I'm acting a certain way, I've done this exercise. I go to CR on Tuesday nights, and one of the things that we do is we take inventory, like daily inventory and yearly inventory and inventory of our lives, stuff like that. It just means that we look at all the facts and we see what makes up our life and we put it all out on the table for God to see. And I have traced back moments in my life where I look at behaviors, and when I trace them back, I find really, it's not that I don't believe in Jesus, it's that there's a part of my belief system that's a little weak and just needs to be strengthened. I do believe about Jesus, and I struggle with unbelief in some areas of my life. And I see that when I trace it back, but when I get to that point and I see the reality that's being revealed by my actions, I say, Jesus, would you forgive me? I'm so, so sorry. Would you help me to believe the truth about you to a greater degree than I currently do? Doesn't mean my faith was dead. It just means that there's some more maturing that God needs to do in me. And that's for all of us. And so if you see an area in your life, if the Holy Spirit puts that spotlight on a spot in your life where your actions aren't lining up, don't despair. Lean into Jesus, repent, confess, and ask him to help you to believe the truth about him even more than you already do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you that we don't have to work to make ourselves right with you. The older I get and the longer I serve you, the more valuable that is, because I can never do it. So I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you came, that you died on a cross. You did a work I could never do, and you did it for the chance for me to say yes to you. And so I thank you, Lord, that you are so, so good. And I thank you, God, that all you ask us to bring to the table is faith. So will you help us to believe for my brothers and sisters here today. God, will you strengthen our faith? Will you grow our faith? Your word says that your Holy Spirit is constantly producing fruit in us that looks like Christ. So will you help us to stop paving over those spots in our heart and stop snipping those little bits of growth so that that growth can truly grow and mature, and so we can become mature believers who reveal you more accurately every single day through our actions. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's in the room this morning, or who's listening online or listening to our podcast, who in the depths of their heart would say that they're not right with you. And if that's you today and you're saying that, you find yourself saying that, maybe even you believe the right things about God, but you've been trying to work your way into the kingdom, and you're realizing that all that's doing for you is just creating fear and trembling. That is the opposite of love, because perfect love casts out all fear. And so if you're realizing that today and you're saying, I know now I can't be made right with God by what I do, but I want to bring my faith to the equation today, and I want to call on Jesus and ask him to save me, I want to help you do that today. And it's just as simple as doing what I just said. If you believe that you're a sinner that needs a savior, you believe that Jesus is that savior because he already paid the price for you through his death on the cross, and that you believe that because of his resurrection, he's alive, and then if you ask him to save you, then he will. And if you believe that with all your heart today, then the action you take that comes out of that belief is repentance. And that sounds like this: Jesus, please save me. Please save me. I know that I have done life my way and not your way, but I believe that you hung on a cross in my place to pay that price and to make me right with God, and so I simply ask you to save me. And you can pray a prayer like that right now in the quietness of your own heart. Jesus, please save me. Put your Holy Spirit in me. Help me to live in such a way that I don't continue to sin, and I don't continue in doing things that you've already paid the price for. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my King. I will follow you. Amen. And if you pray a prayer, it's as simple as that, then you are saved. And so I want to take just one moment and give you that chance to pray that prayer right now.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.